Well, hello to everyone and all the people in the other room. It is a nice large group of gathering that we have. American railroad tracks are exactly 56 feet wide and 5 inches. 56 and 5 inches. How come? Weird measurement. Well, that's because the English built the first railroad tracks in the United States, and that's the gauge that they used. Well, why did they use a gauge that would be 56.5 inches, 56 feet? That's because the first rail lines were built by the same people who built pre-railroad tramways. How come those are 56 feet, 5 inches? That's because the people who built the tramways used the same jigs and tools that were used for building wagons when used wheel spacing. Well, why were the wagon wheels 56.5 inches? Because the older wagon ruts that ran through England used that spacing, and if they changed it, the wagon wheels would break by either falling into or being forced out of the old ruts, which were 56 feet and 5 inches wide. Why were they that wide? Because the roads were originally built by the Romans, who arrived in England in 54 BC, leaving 400 years later, building Rome's roads all over the empire in Europe. The width of a Roman chariot track was 56 feet, 5 inches, because the track would equal to be about the size of two horses pulling a chariot. Such curious dimensions continue today. For example, the space shuttle sits on the launching pad with two large rocket boosters. They're made by Morton Thiokol out of Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, the engineers there would prefer to make larger rocket boosters, but those boosters had to be transported by train from Utah to Cape Canaveral, and going through those different tunnels, the tunnels are built to only accommodate a train that was 56 feet wide and 5 inches. So, the bottom line is this. The major design of arguably the world's most advanced transportation system was determined by the width of a horse's rear end. It's true. Now, it's ironic that important strategies for doing things are oftentimes governed by outmoded thinking. Have you ever wrestled with outmoded thinking? Maybe at school, maybe at work, where you had a better idea, thought that something could be done a little differently, only to be told, no, this is the way we've done it around here, and this is the only way to do it, and this is the way it will be, forever and ever. Well, we can't convince or maybe correct outside thinking that's outmoded, that's obsolete. But looking inwardly, are you and I victimizing ourselves by outmoded thinking? Are we the victims of outmoded thinking? Is our strategy for getting results with God an obsolete strategy that is woefully outmoded? If you know anything about future prophetic events, we are poised, for example, to live through some very tumultuous times. I think we understand, or should understand, that that will require great faith to meet those future challenges. You know, there's a paradox in Bible prophecy. You read about two groups being mentioned, the five foolish virgins and the five that are wise. You read even about a mindset of Laodicea versus a mindset of a Philadelphian attitude. And you'll see that in the end time, there'll be people that manifest the traits of either one or the other. It's such a paradox because everybody should have deep and abiding faith for the future. They shouldn't be victims of outmoded thinking, of outmoded obsolete strategy in order to prepare for the future. My question to all of us is, do we have enough faith for the future? Real, abiding, real, active faith to meet the challenges ahead? Or are we wasting our lives laboring with spiritually outmoded strategy? That could happen if we're not careful. Now, aspects of faith have been even recently addressed. My question again is, do we have or are we wanting to develop enough faith for the future? We need more faith for the future than we've ever had in the past. And for the time that I have, I'd like to analyze this paradox. The fact that some will have it and some may not. and then covers several major strategies to encourage us to develop sufficient faith for the future. Let's look at the paradoxes presented to us over in Revelation 3. In Revelation 3 in chapter in verse 8 is familiar territory, I think, to most of us that have been in God's church. And in Revelation chapter 3, let's notice the mindset, the attitude, the approach here of a group of people that God is working with, where he summarizes and says in Revelation 3 and verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Not denied God's name. That's a compliment. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet." So God is very impressed with this particular group of people, this attitude. And there's no reason why you and I can't have that same approach and receive those same accolades from our Creator. Verse 10, or end of verse 9, "I have loved you. And because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the entire world to try them that dwell upon the earth." I don't think we can even imagine what's around the corner. Perhaps some that lived through the Great Tribulation can recall some of the challenges then. But this will dwarf anything that anybody has ever experienced. It's not a time to be aloof from God. Verse 11 is the admonition, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that you have. Let no man take your crown." That has victimized any number of people, but it doesn't happen without one's consent. Verse 12, "He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write in him and the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." High compliments, wonderful praise. Oh, that can be stated for all of us. And again, so much of it is in our hand to make that happen. Now, in contrast to that, is the rest of the paradox, that in this general time frame, we see a different attitude. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, these things says the Amen," that's Christ, "the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are not either, neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then," referring to that group, "because you were lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because," it says, "you say," not God saying this, but these people themselves say, "I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing." I don't think any of us have ever heard anybody say those words exactly. But the attitude that's reflected is as if they were saying this. "Why, I don't need to overcome anything. I know pretty much everything I need to know. I'm fairly secure. All seems to be well. I can afford to be complacent spiritually," when in fact we know or should know that nobody can be complacent. And so God is very disappointed that there isn't more zeal, more animation, and it doesn't necessarily have to be manifested physically, but inwardly, that there is an intent desire to be close to God. And so the description is, "Don't you know," referring again to that particular group, "that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And these are people that have the truth, that have obviously sat on the truth, that have not developed it, not established a relationship with God, that would be more than just ho-hum, take it or leave it, come and go, just, you know, whatever. And that's not where any of us want to be. So much of it depends on what we do on a day-to-day basis. And do we have a relationship with God? Certain basic fundamental aspects that we have to review and consider and rekindle all of the time. And to fight against our lethargy that is so easily besets us. To fight against human nature that so easily besets us. Where Christ inspired Paul to say, "Lay aside every weight and to press on," you know, to the high mark. And you're familiar with these scriptures in 1 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 12 and 11. So it's so important for us to look at something like Revelation 3 and say, you know what? My future is in the palm of my hand with God's Spirit. I can be in one group or the other. I can have one attitude or the other. I can be lackadaisical and have an outmoded strategy that's absolutely worthless. Or in the time that I have, and there'll never be an easier time than now, it'll never be easier than now to keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to reacquaint, renew oneself with the plan of salvation. There'll never be a time easier than this when you read what's going to happen, the great tribulation, the great intolerance of the truth being preached or being allowed to be taught. It's a different world out there. And we can get clues from the past. And I'm going to interject right here, as I try to do now any time I talk about these challenging times. Here's a message again, and I don't think we can emphasize it too much to our youth. They might get the wrong impression. They might think, you know what? All these prophecies coming to pass, I bet life can get difficult. Why we have a different declining economy and so forth is the real message, that life is the pits and then we suffer or something like that. There are promises in the Bible that the righteous shall not beg for bread. Promises and even indications of protection in a time of trouble. We can write our own tickets. Our youth should know that God's way works. And if they have a relationship with God, and if they say, you know, this doesn't have to be my parents' religion, it's mine, to be able to get the results that God wants and to have answered prayer, there is every reason in the world why our youth can expect to be successful in this life, on this side of Christ's return, to anticipate that very likely they can expect marriage and a family. It may be more challenging. We encourage our youth to get their education, to develop their skills, to be developing in areas that the world cannot do without, so that they will be in demand, even in a declining economy. One of the precedents for that was set forth in the kingdom of Babylon, when the Jews saw their nation fall to pieces. And you could say, what future could those youth have in a country that was going into captivity, in a country where their shekel declined, just as the United States dollar is plummeting now? What future could they have? What value would their education be? But there is the example of Daniel and his three friends that very young showed a lot of promise and diligently applied themselves when other people would have given up hope. And those four people helped run the nation of Babylon. That's what our youth can do. This is a time of opportunity. A crisis is an opportune time to develop physical skills, but along with that, to have a relationship with God, to be able to expect God to answer prayers and to make a difference in their lives. God's way works. And we have to be so solidly convinced of that at any age. It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 5 years old, God can be your God. Josiah ascended the throne of Judah at age 7. There is no telling, with God's help, what can happen if one believes that God is and has the faith to follow through. So do you at age 5 or age 7, do you at age 67 or 94, whatever, have the faith for the future. We all have to. We all have to. You see the headlines going on. If you're halfway awake, you know what's going on around the corner. You know what's happening in Europe and the things that we talked about and wondered about decades ago. Splatter the headlines every day. You can't escape that. It's a different situation. And that should tell us our time is running out. Our time to get our lives together is running out. And it's not that we need to be alarmed, but to have a quiet sense of urgency to go about our Father's business. So at all ages, we should be able to have a positive expectation of the future, knowing that we should want to develop the faith that God would want us to have. And we need that. We really do. So the paradox here in Revelation 3 is that some have it and others don't. Some can be complacent. And why? At this time, you have to be detached from reality to be asleep at the switch, or else so engulfed in so many local activities and things that consume one's time that you could lose one's focus. Anybody could. So the encouragement for us is God holds out the golden carrot. He says, you overcome any of us and keep the faith to please Him, and the rewards are very, very high. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, Now, considering what we've just seen in Revelation 3, especially among those that are identified as the Philadelphians, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, there's a statement that would apply to the Philadelphians, because there is no correction at all for that group, nor is there for Smyrna, for example. Just high praise. In Hebrews 11, and verse 6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Now the Philadelphians have pleased God. So apparently they have had, and will have had, enough faith for the future. And so we're reading the entire statement. "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." And if we're going to take the time to have a relationship with God, why not expect God to reward, to give out carrots, so to speak, to be blessing us? We're not perfect. We may have had to repent of a lot. It doesn't matter. Our future is in front of us. Our race is in front of us. It always has been. But we don't need to fall into a mindset of the Laodiceans of spiritual complacency, of a lack of sense of urgency, a spiritual disconnect, of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, which leads to a false sense of security. It's healthier to be more alert. Christ raised a rhetorical question over in the book of Luke, and I'd like for us to turn over there in Luke 17. Chapter 17 of Luke, in verse 26, a segment of the Olivet Prophecy. In Luke 17, first of all, in chapter verse 26, we read a familiar statement. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the Son of Man." The problems that were extant prior to the flood have become manifest and increasingly so in our day. Back then, they did eat and they drank and they married and were giving in marriage, going on with life, not looking ahead to the future, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot that they ate, they drank, bought, sold, planted, and built. They were busy. Their agendas were full. Their days fully active. But they had no time for God, no room for Him. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all because they were complacent, they were asleep at the switch, they had no relationship at all with God. And they didn't believe God's representative at the time. "Even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop," and so on, "not let him not come down to take it away," and we can read the rest. It's definitely illustrating a sense of urgency and the admonition to remember Lot's wife. And it talks about people being taken and others turned down in the last verses of that chapter. And continuing that context, go over to the next chapter in verse 8. The rhetorical question, "I tell you that he will avenge speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" I think the answer to that question is absolutely. But will it be among all the people that it could be? Well, we can't worry about others. Our job is not to judge others, but to look at ourselves and say, well, what can I do to be among the five wise virgins? What can I do to improve the opportunity to be able to make life work and God's way work in my life? To be able to have the kind of faith that is required for salvation and faith to face the future. At the outset, I mentioned that there are some aspects I wanted to cover to help enhance our opportunity to do this. As we do this, you can ask yourself, well, that's right, what would the wise do? What would the wise virgins do? They're mentioned over in Matthew. One of the aspects that is so important, and again, this is basic to us, but to see it in a different light, to have more reasons than ever to put this in our lives, will help us to go a long way. Having vision for the future. Not just the future, the long-range future, the millennium, but even the future of next month and next year. And I speak to the youth as well as everybody else that God's way will work in our lives. But the long-range vision is very, very important. Well, let me ask you, do you see yourself in the millennium? Do you picture yourself in God's kingdom? Could you picture yourself living in Jerusalem, which would be a future home for us? Ruling with Christ, going out to countries, setting the standards, teaching the way to many people, liberating people from the great tribulation and helping them cross the threshold, those that survive over by the millions. Do you see that? If you're up to your eyeballs and work and maybe working two jobs and you've got people running you and coming and you're coming and going and you've got extra people leaning on you for help and so forth and this phone call and that thing to do and this TV program to watch and so on, it might be a little bit hazy. But it's valuable to keep the future in mind. Gerald Waterhouse was a marvelous example of that. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, scripture that has been used by many in the past. This is true now as ever, more true now than ever. Proverbs 29 and 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Of course, he that keeps the law, happy is he. And he that keeps the law should have no problem having vision. Where there is vision, the people succeed. That's true on many different levels. There are athletic stories that are replete with examples of that. And along with that, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, I'll just quote that, as a man thinks, or a woman, so is he or she. You know, we are what we think. And what we put into our minds is important. And our vision is important. I would think that would do us well to meditate on this, to see ourselves with Christ, helping to serve humanity. The vision of the future helped Paul. When Paul was going through terrible trials, he had the opportunity at times to reflect. You know, I was caught up into the third heaven. I heard incredible conversation there and the voices of angels and unspeakable things. Paul, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and other people, when they had visions of the future and God's activity in heaven, they were just blown away. They were awestruck and stirred up. And it made a difference in the challenges that they had. You and I could be stirred up, but it won't happen unless we take the time to reflect on these things and to study. And when we're studying Bible prophecy, we are studying our future. And when you read over the problems right around the corner to the time in which Christ develops the millennium on earth, you know, we're going to be very much a part of that. And sometimes we're so stinking busy that we never think about it. We forget that we're going somewhere. This is not just going through the motions and showing up here. Ho-hum, another day, another week, another Sabbath. It's got to be deeper than that. You know that's true. And so do I. Vision helped Paul. Vision helped Stephen. When he was martyred, he was able to see the Christ at the throne of God. Vision helped Christ to endure. He prayed all night. And he said, among other things, in John 17 and verse 5, he says, I remember, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He remembered how good it was. He remembered what it was like to inhabit eternity. And he was inspired to reflect on that. And we cover that every Passover. It's part of the service. And vision, not only for the long range, but vision also for the future, to know that no matter what, for whatever mistakes we've ever made, whatever inadequacies we've had, and shortcomings or lack of education or whatever it is, it doesn't matter if we're serious about being close to God. He will help us. He will make up for what we lack. May not give us $1 billion, but He will give us what we need. And there's going to be a time when that's going to mean so much more than maybe it does now. A second area to cover here is praying for spiritual discernment. How do you build faith for the future? Pray for spiritual discernment. It comes with God's Spirit. An example that may sound elementary, I thought was quite interesting, was illustrated by one pastor who made mention of a widow that he had in his church area. And she was approached by a con artist who was trying to promote a scam and said, look, you know, if you work with us and withdraw some money out of your account, you can help us and the FBI to catch these bad people that are siphoning off people's funds. But we have to look like we're part of the group. So if you will donate $10,000, you know, on this particular loan, we'll pay it up to you in spades. But we're trying to catch these criminals and we have to play the part. So if you do this, and it sounded very plausible to her. She could have easily been victimized, and she didn't really understand what he was saying, and she thought that he was telling the truth. But she said, and something was haunting her, she said, well, that doesn't sound right. And she had enough discernment to maybe kind of read the body language a little bit. That doesn't sound right. She didn't know why. She didn't know understand anything about finances. Relatives had placed set up the account. And so she said she'd get back with them, and she contacted somebody who told her to not do anything. Now, I remember another pastor was talking once. Well, he covered this in a class at our last conference, talking about spiritual discernment. And he said that he inherited a congregation, this is many decades ago elsewhere. He said that he got up on the podium his first Sabbath there, and he just didn't feel right. And when he gave the sermon, everything seemed normal, and he told his wife, I don't know, there's something wrong here. I don't know what it is. And it turned out, she says, oh, this is your first Sabbath here. You can't be thinking that way. No, there's something that's not right. So he prayed about it and he fasted about it, because fasting can bring about results. And in the next few weeks, it came to him from other people, make a long story short, that he had seven separate couples that were committing adultery. And so that got solved. It got worked out in the next several months. But he just had a second sense about things. Couldn't put his finger on it. But spiritual discernment can come to those that have God's Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? Acts 5:32, by those that keep God's law. God gives his spirit to those that obey him. Discernment is also important when you come to certain crossroads. I remember 1974 on the East Coast. Especially the Northeast, there was a great deal of turmoil in the church. And there were some people that set up a rival church. And a number of the things that they were complaining about, lo and behold, were true. So I can remember our pastor being fed a steady diet of that. And then he just wasn't sure what to do when it came to crossroads. And it's either, you know, jump ship or stay with the other group. And he just prayed and let time go by, and with discernment, he said it was finally easy to see, eventually, the attitude that came across, and the fact that some of the people that, quote, had the facts, and the low-down dirt on other people, and some of it was true, were off-base themselves. And the discernment is what enabled him to make the right decision. Discernment is what has gotten you through the twists and turns of life for the last 30 years. I think you know what I'm talking about, and you're here, and you're on the map. Discernment in keeping God's law and crying out for God's Holy Spirit will always keep us on course. There's never a time to get emotional, and when one has to keep a cool head and to say, the kingdom of God is still in front, and it's time to stay the course and do the right things as best as one can. David was able to endure the wickedness of King Saul and still see God in the picture. I use example for, I think I have recently, and I just marvel at this one woman who lived in Pasadena for years, worked in the custodial crew for 30 years, and saw people come and go, famous personalities come and go, see a lot of wonderful events happen in the church, but also saw some hypocrisies, certain examples, and so on. And I asked her, what did you think after all those years there? What was your overall feeling of your experience? And without hesitation, she said, it was a privilege to work at God's campus, at God's college. She saw God in the picture and saw through the imperfections, and her spiritual discernment was clear. She saw who the apostle was and what God had done through him, and saw the fruits and the labors of others, and she was impressed and dedicated and happy, and was stayed the course. Discernment helps you to make the right decisions. This discernment is a fruit of God's Spirit. And again, it comes from those that obey God. And enough faith for the future comes from God's Holy Spirit. And it depends on increased obedience to God. A third area, and I've got to move along, getting the most out of God's holy Sabbath day. Getting the most out of God's Sabbath day. There are many broad principles involved in how to keep it. But I want to focus on some other aspects. What does a Sabbath mean to you? What does it mean to you? Does it mean or represent a much-needed rest? A physical rest. I don't think anybody's going to argue with the value of physical R&R. But it's spiritually an opportunity, a prime opportunity to connect or reconnect with the master ruler of the universe. As a litmus test, what have you gotten out of the Sabbath before you came here today? Was it just scrambling around? Was there any time dedicated to God in prayer and Bible study? Because if there wasn't on this day, you know that it's very unlikely that that'll happen the rest of the week. But the positive thing is that if we make the time, there's so much that we can benefit from. Then the aspects that are positive that I talked about become more and more attainable. That's with the grace of God, and it's not that we earn our salvation, but it's what God can do if we align our lives and be in harmony with His laws. What do we get out of the Sabbath day? This is a golden opportunity, and in the hours that come after this, a wonderful opportunity to rejuvenate oneself, to be asking God, you know, help me to have more faith. Help me to be stronger. Help me to make your way work. There's everything right with those things. A thing that I think is an important aspect, one that's been lost, and I think there was an article just recently by Bonnie Grider, if I'm got that correctly, that one of the ways to enhance the Sabbath is to prepare for it. It has always been true. God has always wanted that. Even for the carnal Israelites, they had to gather manna on the day before. If we don't do that, we're going to have so many oxes in the ditch that we'll lose count. But if we take the time, a reasonable time, I know we're busy. Maybe our preparation could be a little bit on Thursday evening for those of us that work. To be able to get to the point where when the Sabbath comes, that we're ready for it. That we can, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, be able to greet the Sabbath. Not be running frantically up until the last second, or letting things spill over, or find ourselves doing a lot of work when we could be taking the time to rejuvenate. It's family time as well. There are wonderful things that we can do, but it's also easy to waste the Sabbath. Shooting at the breeze at the beach or sleeping all morning is not God's best idea of giving us a day of rest. There should be spiritual rejuvenation. You know, it says, being with God's people, Hebrews 10:25, as you see the day approaching, and not just the day, but the millennium approaching, because there's a dual application. And I think that's a very, very interesting verse because it's involving vision once again. Seeing the day approaching, seeing the future approach, We're living for more than just the moment. We have responsibility for the future. I think the bottom line is you get out of the Sabbath what you put into the Sabbath and put into preparation. If we coast through the day, we gab and gab and don't study and don't pray, then we're really, really hurting ourselves. Now, if we're brand new to all of this, well, then it's time to become acquainted with what makes life work. Because the spiritual endeavor that we have on the Sabbath can give us that discernment, can give us added impetus to make right decisions. And the more we do that, the more we understand God and His way of life. Think of Mr. Armstrong. At one point in his life, he did not know what the holy days were all about, what they pictured, but by keeping them, the understanding came. By living God's way, the more we do it, the more this way makes sense, and the more we get out of it, and the happier we can be. Along with keeping the Sabbath, of course, and assembling with God's people, let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Important scripture, and it certainly fits as far as fellowship. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another." As a rule, unless you're living in Antarctica, your jobs transfer you there or something, brethren don't do well isolated. They grow faster, they seem to catch the vision. I know this is a subjective opinion. When they are with other people, when they can assemble, when you can come here or in this other assembly and be able to be rejuvenated by rubbing shoulders with other people, that can be a wonderful blessing. And it is a power boost spiritually. And that can be part of what the Sabbath is all about. Now, we have an opportunity with Bible study after this. How important is that to you? Unless you have urgent family business somewhere else, or you're in debilitating health, you know, or have something else that is equal or of more value, to me, it's an opportunity not to be missed. We don't have forever to put this all together. As far as conversation at church, I'd just like to touch very quickly on that. I love friendly banter as much as the next person and a little teasing. I think it's good to ask how people are doing. It's certainly appropriate if you care about people. But you know what? We could upgrade our discussion. World prophecy, we could talk about that among with each other. These are some ideas. Interesting things that perhaps you've reviewed last week in your own personal Bible study. People that you're praying for and why. Talking about examples of God's intervention. Or why the feast is important to you, or what you're looking forward to at the feast, or feast plans, trials that you and others have endured or are going through. Church activities. Maybe steering conversation toward millennial topics. Maybe discussing archaeological finds that you've read about that help prove the veracity of the Bible. You know, doing these things in earnest, not in self-righteousness, not to judge anybody, but just to share what you're studying and maybe ask what's on their minds. It just changes our fellowship. It upgrades it. I think a lot of times conversation can be inane, and the larger the group, the more shallow it is. I think we can get a lot more out of life. I think that all of us have to be more introspective and see what we can do to develop the kind of relationship that is potentially possible. I'm having more faith for the future. So if we utilize the Sabbath with forethought, we will increase our zeal, and I'm sure we will increase our faith. And fourth area, read, study, and meditate on the examples of God's interventions. Thinking of God's interventions. So many examples, but if we're busy, we'll forget. Many things come to mind. In 1976, there was a toddler at a Toronto church picnic who momentarily slipped away from the supervision of his parents. Next thing that 30 people there knew, he was crawling out on a highway, and a car was coming at 55 miles an hour. The driver said later, "I never saw the child." An invisible force threw that child up in the air, and it landed back in the grass, safely out of this car's path. And the car went zoom right through. People were shrieking like, "Oh no, I'm going to see a death." And no. God intervened in that case. No other plausible explanation can be accounted for. Used this before, but will never forget the young boy that was healed at St. Joe Hospital, and not only him, but everybody. This was after an anointing. Everybody in the pediatric ward. For a few seconds, maybe the administration thought, "Are we going out of business? These people are beginning, you know, suddenly getting better, and they're all emptying out here." In Pittsburgh, in the case of the person that was working and a bucket of molten steel accidentally broke part of it, one arm, and all of this came falling down on an individual. Should have singed him to death. I was in Iowa last week, and somebody made mention that they knew the person. And I thought, oh yeah, that's right, that happened. Yeah, and he didn't burn out a hair of his head. Just like what happened with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Incredible. God's interventions. And all of you, if you know somebody that's experienced that, or you could share that. Those are exciting things to talk about at church and elsewhere. There was a man once in Bristol, England, back in the 1850s, by the name of George Mueller, who decided to open up orphanages. He had a very, very passionate feeling for children that were homeless. And he had no money, but he had a vision. And he worked out with one building and then another. And it was amazing how God seemed to bless him with his heart-rending prayer to be able to take care of these youth. And he became well-known in England, and most of the people didn't realize the trials that he would face at times. And he would pray silently for the money to come to keep these orphanages going and to expand them. He never asked the public for money. And there were different people, co-workers, and that may sound familiar to you from a later time in life, but he constantly prayed, and God continued to deliver. When he died around the turn of the century, last century, he was venerated by the government of England and tens of thousands of people everywhere that came to his funeral. There was one time on a cold winter day, and he had seen so much of God's intervention, but on one particular cold winter day, there, lo and behold, was no money to buy any food, and the children were hungry, and the staff came to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, we have no funds and we have no food." It's just incredible how we've ended up in this position. And they were in a panic. He said, "Don't worry about it, just have the kids, we'll pray about it, and just sit them down. Let them sit in the cafeteria. We'll see what God provides." And just a few minutes later, a milk truck broke down right in front of their orphanage. And the person knocked on the door after a few minutes and said, "I have all this milk, it's going to freeze if I leave it here, and I'll have to walk into town. Can I give this to your orphanage?" "Well, yes, I think we can work it in." And a few minutes later, a bread truck broke down. It was the same thing. This man said, "This is all going to freeze, and it will be of no value to the marketplace, not this product. And why don't I just leave it with all of you?" And so it was that the food came. And then there was money donated by people that didn't know about the current circumstances. God worked it out. This person, in retrospect, wrote in his autobiography, he said, he learned from experience that where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. He said, "If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphanage house, then this would be provide visible proof that God is faithful and still hears and answers prayer. God's intervention cannot be undervalued. And we're going to be looking for and needing it in the time of challenge in the future. And there's no reason why we can't ask for that in God's church today, as we have an enormous work that is totally impossible to carry out except by God's help. Not by our power and our faith or our power, but by the might of God, it says over in Zechariah 4. A fifth area here. Pray for the spiritual transformation in your life, me and mine, to increase our value to God and to others. To pray for spiritual transformation. Too many of us, old and young, idle and neutral, we're not going anywhere. We could do a lot better. Do you want to idle and neutral for the rest of your life? Think about it. I don't. In 1900, in one particular community, an electric company introduced electricity to homeowners to build up its business. This was in Wales. And they came to a couple and they said, well, we'll hook you up and you can operate basically free of charge for the next couple of months. And then if you want it, we'll provide continued service. So they signed up for it. And a few months later, the electricians came out and they said, why, you're hardly using your electricity. And the response was, well, sure we do. We use the electricity to turn on the electric lights so we can find our kerosene lamps. And then when we turn on the kerosene lamps, we shut off the electricity. And they thought, well, I guess you could do it that way, but do you understand that... Why, if you have the electricity, you could run a stove and other lights and a sewing machine. You could even have an iron. You could have motors. Why, you could run hot water. You could have a lot of different amenities. Why, you could really take advantage of this electricity. Well, they never did take advantage of it. And so it never meant much to them. They weren't transformed in that sense. What if somebody gave me a credit card and said, look, there are no spending limits here. Whatever you charge, somebody will reimburse the company. And I decided I'd go out and I'd buy a Pac-Man game. And that's it. Somebody would say, well, you know what? You could have had five Jaguars, mansion. You may even more importantly, a philanthropic a foundation built, who knows, 50 orphanages or a couple thousand hospitals or something. You could have done that, but you just settled for a Pac-Man game. So, do we shortchange our relationship? Could we get more out of life if we ask God to be in our lives more? We have, many of us, the golden asset of time if we've retired. And if we're young, we have the blessing of youth and vitality. For the most part. And if we commit ourselves to God more than ever, then we're not going to waste our futures. We're going to have the kind of faith that God would want us to have. We reap what we sow, and we all know that. So, is God real enough? He can be. If we take the time, make the time on the Sabbath and through the week to include Him in our lives in prayer and to ask Him to make a difference in our lives and study about the hand of God. We sing these hymns, and sometimes it's easy to just gloss through the words. When Moses was ready to die, he left a song for Israel to sing. I don't know what it sounded like, and I can't wait till he's resurrected to hear this. It had to be a catchy tune to catch the imagination of the people of all ages. But singing about the division of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army being destroyed, and God's intervention time and time again, water coming out of the rocks in various stopovers in the desert, and God's intervention to get them all the way up to Canaan. A catchy song would be in the above the top 40. And we don't even know what it sounds like. But it was to be rehearsed in the ears of the Israelites so they would be able to sing that, that they would flash back and think back to the times that God intervened. And we do that here. And that's an important part of the church service, to be able to think of the words that we're singing, because we celebrate God's interventions in many different ways in our music. And that's one of the reasons that it is special. So as I conclude, let me ask this. If I had drastically increased faith for the future, if I were to be able to get to that point, how much would I have to ask for God's help in my life? And you can ask the same question. What is your potential? It's enormous. Your potential this side of Christ's return is enormous. Some of the manifestation of greatness in spiritual service may be quiet and inward, but it's still significant and God takes note. Multiple ways of raising our faith can make that happen. Having vision for the future, asking for spiritual discernment, getting the most out of the Sabbath day, reading, reviewing, and meditating of God's interventions, praying for spiritual transformation with God's Holy Spirit. Unless we've been doing all these things already with great enthusiasm, there is a chance that we have been living life with an outmoded spiritual strategy. That need not be for us. Spiritually speaking, our spiritual highway in life needs to be a lot wider than 56 feet and 5 inches.